All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to finish the chapter this morning. We've been in here for a bit. You know, throughout the Bible, there are verses that even a casual reader can sometimes perceive to be extraordinarily important. It's not that the other verses are unimportant. I mean, 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable. But certain texts stand out above others because they sometimes will summarize a very important doctrine, and especially those that lie at the very heart of the gospel. Romans 6:23 is one such verse. It's very familiar. Most of you know it. It says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now again, this is one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. For one thing, it appears in Romans, which is a particularly well-known book. But it's also very short and very easy to memorize. I think this English Standard Version has 21 words. It's even fewer than that in the Greek. And of these 21 words, only three of them have more than one syllable. And they're rather easy words for us, things like wages, Jesus, and eternal. So it's a very simple verse. It's been taught to millions of Sunday school children. It's been incorporated into gospel presentations in scores of tracts and booklets, studies. Many of these presentations, if you're familiar with them, you'll know it comes usually right after Romans 3:23, which teaches that all of us have sinned, and right before Romans 5:8, or maybe even John 3:16, or some verse that talks about God's love for us and his sacrifice that he paid for us. Charles Spurgeon says this of Romans 6:23: "It is a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky." He wrote, "As Jesus said of the woman who anointed him for his burial, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this, that this woman hath done. Be told for memorial of her. So I may say, wherever the gospel is preached, there shall this golden sentence which the apostle has let fall be repeated as proof of his clearness in the faith. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who will believe." So it seems like Paul loved using these short, expressive statements, no doubt because they are useful in kind of frontline missionary teaching. The appeal of this verse is because it is a summary of the doctrine of the two ways, which we were officially introduced to last week, but we've actually been studying it in one form or another throughout the entire chapter, and even back in Romans 5. So in chapter 5 of Romans, it was expressed that as a distinction between being in Adam and being in Christ. Those were the two ways. Those two people represented the federal heads, is what they are referred to, of mankind. Adam, as we are told, disobeyed God. And his disobedience brought condemnation and death as its penalty. Jesus obeyed God, and his obedience resulted in justification and life for those who were joined to him. Towards the end of the chapter, we see the two ways. Again, this contrast was described as being between the law and grace. Law worked sin. And the result of sin, again, was death. Grace results in righteousness and again in eternal life. So here we again we have the two ways. In chapter 6, the case is similar. Only here, the two ways have been described as the outworkings of two slaveries. Each of us is born into one, and that is the slavery to sin. That slavery leads to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, as we saw in verse 19. And the end, again, is death in verse 21. On the other hand, there is a slavery to God. And this slavery leads to righteousness, leading to holiness in verse 19. And it ends in life in verse 22. And so this is what this teaching is again summarized in today's text. This is what Paul means when he says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see the two ways again in this passage? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, are these two ways. So when the apostle contrasts death with eternal life, as he does here in this text, we immediately think of stuff like the state of our souls beyond the grave, don't we? We think of eternal life as the life of God's children in heaven. And we think of eternal death, in Revelation it's called the second death, as the death accompanied by punishment of those who die apart from Jesus Christ. That's sort of our default setting when we read these words. And that is important, of course, and it is part of it. But we need to remember that here in Romans 6, Paul is writing about the present life of the believer. And he is stressing that now that we are freed from slavery to sin, a Christian must thereafter live to serve God. So, although these are eternal ends, death and life, we must not overlook that there is also a present death and a present life that must be considered. I would go even further and say that in this verse, in Romans 6:23, Paul is particularly concerned with the effects of sin and the effects of righteousness in this life, not with the life to come. And so you may wonder why. My reason for thinking this is that he uses the words upsonia for wages. The wages of sin is death. That word is used for the daily food ration, literally a fish ration that was given to a Roman soldier for his service. So in other words, these wages, it does not refer to a large payment that you receive after a week or 2 weeks or a month of service, but rather it refers to something that was measured out to him day by day. For the wages of this soldier were his daily ration. The wages of sin, the day by day disbursement, is death. It is the individual's present state then, not his future state, that is in view here. In other words, we have a parallel concept when we go back to Romans 1. We talked about it then, and that is the wrath of God. Wrath is very much the same. When we think of it, we think of the day of judgment when sin will be punished and righteousness will prevail. And that certainly is one aspect of the wrath of God. But what Paul is actually talking about in Romans 1 is the present outworking of God's wrath against sin. And the way we see that outworking is in the downward path or the downward spiral that mankind takes. And this is extremely relevant. So the wages, this word has informed our understanding of the verse a little bit more. It's not just talking about what will be, but it's talking about what's going on right now. But what about the idea of sin? The wages of sin is death. Well, I want to introduce to you someone that I'm going to quote quite a bit this morning. His name is Carl Menninger. And he ran a clinic in Topeka, Kansas, called the Menninger Clinic. He's a psychiatrist. And in 1973, he published a book that is widely considered the classic study of sin. And it's called Whatever Became of Sin. What had disturbed Menninger and caused him to write this book was an awareness based on his careful observation of people and in his counseling. He was bothered that as a concept, sin had all but disappeared from our national consciousness. And he saw that as leading to disastrous results. So what is sin? Well, here's Menninger's definition of it, which I think is pretty good. He defines it in very classical language. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Disobedience of the divine will. Moral failure. Sin is a failure to realize in conduct and character the moral ideal, at least as fully as possible under existing circumstances. Failure to do as one ought toward one's fellow man. So in that definition, he first says that it is to transgress the law of God. So he gets that right immediately. He says that to understand sin, you must understand the moral ideal. And then the result of this is failure to do as one ought toward one's fellow man. Well, the name of his book is What Became of Sin. So what did become of sin? What happened to it? Why don't we talk about it anymore? This is 1973. Why do I feel so old? Because I can remember 1973. That's just sad. Briefly put it, here's what Menninger said. He says, sin first became crime. And by that he means a transgression of the law of man rather than a transgression of the law of God. So sin first became crime, and then crime became symptoms. Symptoms were caused by factors thought to be external to the offender, and therefore things for which he or she was clearly not responsible. So you can see the softening, weakening of the definition of sin by our culture. Menninger had a sense of humor, and he writes about a satire of psychiatry that was written and sung by a woman named Anna Russell, who's probably not known in this country. She died in 2006, but she was a singer and a comedian in Europe. In fact, most of her songs were comedic in nature. So understand, this is not a Christian writing this lyric. This is just an entertainer. But she kind of nails this whole idea of whatever happened to sin. She says this, rather lightheartedly, at three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And you may not like the humor, or you may not get it, but I think that's a perfect satire of where we've come as a country and as a world, probably, when it comes to sin. Nothing is our fault. And so Menninger asks, can we have moral health without responsibility? Can you have moral health without moral responsibility? Are you not responsible for anything? Can we have mental health without moral health? I think these are very good, very probing questions. He even suggests that perhaps psychiatrists have compounded the problem by, here's his quote, neglecting the availability of help for some individuals whose sins are greater than their symptoms, and whose burdens are greater than they can bear. But that's not the reason I'm talking about Menninger. I don't quote a lot of psychiatrists in here. Though this background, I think, is necessary for understanding why I'm quoting him, the reason I refer to him is that he is convinced from his own experience of dealing with thousands of patients that sin is a reality, regardless of what we may have done with the idea of it. We can blame it away on someone else. We can sing lighthearted songs about it and make light of it. But it is a reality. There are no substitutes for words like sin and grace. And he says that sin is destructive. In one of the later chapters of his book, he entitles it, The Old Seven Deadly Sins and Some New Ones. He says this, the long-term consequences of hate, which is the word that best summarizes the many types of sin, in his opinion, the long-term consequences of that are self-destruction. Thus, the wages of sin really are death. So how does this operate? Well, again, this is a psychiatrist talking. I would assume, based on what he said so far, that he's a believer, but I don't know. He says that this self-destruction is observable in each of the old deadly sins. Pride. He said pride destroys relationships. It turns us into people who look on others as possessions to be amassed, exploited, or controlled. Lust, which according to him embraces all sexual sins, destroys one's personality. It weakens loyalty, undercuts trust, and destroys integrity. Gluttony destroys the body in whatever form it appears, whether as overindulgence in food, drink, or drugs. Gluttony is sinful because it represents a love which is self-destructive. Anger destroys others, whether by violence or by words only. To wound another's pride or status by words is to kill him slowly. Sloth destroys opportunities and ambitions. Envy, and he throws in greed, avarice, and affluence, destroy contentment, even a proper sense of freedom and nobility. And waste, and in that he puts cheating, stealing, lying, cruelty, and other vices are all sins, and they are all destructive. You see, the wages of sin really is death, as the Bible states. And if it is death in this life, as it obviously is, it is surely death in the life to come. The way of death, the first of the two ways. But enough about the first half of the text. It's time to look at the second half with its great contrasts. The second half says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what marvelous contrasts we see here. Again, death versus life. Sin versus God. And wages versus God's free gift. So we've already looked at the dark side of all of this, the first half. Let's look at side two. So first we have eternal life. This means far more than just physical life, of course, because even the wicked possess physical life for a period. It even means more than eternal existence, for the wicked too will exist for eternity. Eternal life has to do with knowing God. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is to know him in an ever-increasing measure. It means holiness coupled to all joy and blessedness. It means realization of that chief end for which we were created. According to Westminster Shorter Catechism, it is namely to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Moreover, eternal life is something that begins now. We have eternal life from the very beginning of our new relationships to Christ, from the moment we believe in him. So that's first is eternal life. Second is God. Now, maybe I've lost some of you here, because the first of these contrasts, the one between death and life, is what we would naturally expect, isn't it? You say one and we think of the other, life and death, or death and life. But this is not so with the second contrast. Sin does not suggest God as its opposite. It suggests words like righteousness, doesn't it? What would you expect the sentence to say? I would expect it to say something like, the wages of sin is death, and the wages of righteousness is eternal life. That's a good contrast. It's kind of a parallel thought. And there's a sense, of course, in which Paul could have said this. It's these chains of terms have been developed, as we opened the sermon with, since chapter 5. We have, on the one hand, disobedience, which leads to wickedness and condemnation and then death. And on the other hand, we have obedience, which results in justification and righteousness and life. But if Paul had said the wages of righteousness is life, you might automatically assume that we can earn salvation by our good works. And Paul is too wise a teacher to let that happen. Therefore, at the very point at which we might expect him to say righteousness, he puts in God to teach us, as the Bible does often, that salvation comes from the Lord. That's Jonah 2:9. In other words, no one but God can get us out of the predicament that Carl Menninger describes in Whatever Became of Sin. No one but God. Have you ever heard the Latin phrase, Deus ex machina? I've heard it. I mean, God in the machine. I've heard that many times, but I never understood its significance. It's from classical drama. And it refers to the introduction of God into the action to resolve a problem. You've got these characters going about their activities, and suddenly things go terribly wrong, and the writer introduces God as the means to solve the problem. Deus ex machina. Aristotle had a rule for using God in the drama. He said, God must never be introduced as a deus ex machina unless the characters have gotten themselves into such a dilemma that only a God can get them out of it. And this is the case here. This is exactly the kind of problem we've gotten ourselves into by our practice of sin. We are trapped in it, and it takes God to get us out. Third, the gift. The Bible teaches that salvation is the gift of God. The Greek word here is charisma, which actually means a free gift. It means grace. Wages are something we earn. They are the result of our working or doing something. A gift is something that is unearned. It is free. And that was the point to which we came at the end of Romans 5, and it is a theme we'll uncover again and again in this letter. In fact, we discover it in all of our dealings with God in this life. You could translate Romans 6:23 to say, the wages of sin is death, but the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want you to notice one final thing about this verse. We've treated the contrast, which you could make sermons out of each of those if you wanted to. But I'm sure you've noticed that we still have one important phrase left over, and it is the phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not part of the contrast. God is set against sin. Gift is set against wages. And eternal life is set against death in this verse. Why then does Paul include it? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, it brings out what was all important to him, him being Paul. Indeed, the great truth for which the entire book of Romans has been written. We are now at the end of chapter 6. Paul has summarized the gospel for us as a free gift of God, something they could never have earned. Next, he's going to talk about the use and the limits of the law in the next chapter. But it's as if Paul stopped here and reflected, you know, I've said that salvation is the free gift of God, but surely I can't let it go at that. Salvation is the gift of God, yes, but how is it possible for God to be thus gracious to us? How can he have given us this gift of eternal life, which we, of course, being sinners, don't deserve? Well, and the answer, of course, is that it is by or in or through Jesus Christ, which is why he adds the phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul never forgot that we are saved from sin only because of Jesus' work. And that raises a final question, and it is a personal question. And it has to be, because religion always is personal. It must be. And the question is, are you in Jesus? Is Jesus your Savior, and is he your Lord? There are only two ways you can answer that question, of course, yes or no. He's either your Savior or he is not. If he is, let me ask you these follow-up questions, if I may. Are you living for Jesus? And even one more follow-up, if you are not, why not? He gave himself for you. He died for you and even lives for you. Paul's purpose in Romans 6 is to show that if you've been delivered from your bondage to sin by Jesus Christ, it is so that you might thereafter be his, starting in this life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at the end of verse 19, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." I mean, in the midst of a world that is being swept along by the flood torrent of sin, you are to stand out as Jesus' servant. You are to live for him. Your witness, you are a witness to him. The other way you can answer that question, are you in Jesus, is no, I'm not. And if that's the case, I would ask you why you would willingly keep going on such a self-destructive path, especially when the way of salvation is known to you. I mean, I get that there are a lot of people who haven't heard the gospel. But you have. You heard it this morning. Haven't you been trapped by sin long enough? Don't you long for deliverance? What are you searching for? Value? Worth? Do you know that there's only one man who has found you to be of such immense value? That not only did he live a perfect life on your behalf, but he died a cruel death in your place. You talk about someone attaching tremendous worth and value to you as a person. Jesus Christ did. In this passage, Romans 6:23, when Charles Spurgeon preached on it, he referred back to Ezekiel chapter 37, where in verse 3, Ezekiel is standing in the valley of dry bones, and God asks him can these bones live? What would you have said in that place? I mean, we're reasonably intelligent people in here. We even have some medical people in here. They know, according to current medical theory and practice, no, these dead bones cannot live. This is not just a person whose heart has stopped and we can resuscitate them with CPR. These are just bones. Of course not God. But Ezekiel was evidently very wise, and he chose not to answer in that way. All he said was, "Oh Lord God, you know." Ezekiel was told to preach to them, and he did, and those dry bones came together, took on flesh, rose up, and became a great army. That's what is necessary if you are to be delivered from sin, according to Spurgeon. The wages of sin is death, and spiritually speaking, you are as dead as those dry bones were in that valley. No one but God can bring life out of death. No one but Jesus can make your dead bones live. God can do it. And he will as soon as you come to him. You need to come. And you need to come now. I'm going to invite our servers for the Lord's Supper and our musicians to the front. And as they come, let me just lead us in a brief prayer. Some of you there may be wrestling with this idea of, are you in Jesus? And maybe if you're not, you're not sure why you're not. It just doesn't seem right. This is your parents' religion, or it's just boring to you. And so you're struggling with what to do with this call to come to Jesus. So I would like to pray for you this morning if I could, and then we'll continue with our Lord's Supper observance. Let's pray together. Father, no one can come to you unless you first call them. And so I pray this morning that your Spirit would be busy in the hearts of those in the room who do not know you. I pray that you would show them that the wages of their sin is death, but you are able to bring life out of death. You can bring value out of worthlessness. You can bring greatness out of insignificance. You can bring joy out of mourning. I pray that you would give these people, boys and girls, men and women, the courage to come and ask one of us what it means to be in Christ. How to do that, what their life will look like. Father, we lift these souls up to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to partake of